I want to say thanks to Kyle for teaching the class on Wednesday night. Rave reviews. The texts and emails and calls, and there was an airplane with a banner that he taught that very, very well. In fact, I will be leaving again, headed back to Florida, to Tampa this time, next weekend to preach throughout the week. So I'll be gone Sunday and Wednesday of this next week. And I've asked Kyle if he would take at least one of those classes, and I think he'll be able to do that. And we'll mix in someone else as well. We want to give opportunities to any of our gentlemen who want to teach classes. Just let me know. This fall we have, in winter, I'll be gone several times. We're looking for that. I just think it's a strength of this congregation, the men who can preach and teach and do well, really put in the time and do well. And you're going to hear some of that coming up. Next weekend while I'm out of town, two of our gentlemen here will be leading the service and the preaching. I've seen their notes, their work. It's just going to be very helpful to you, and we're glad to be a part of that. He covered more of Judas. We got down near the end. I think we'll just pick up with the very end of the story, and that's in Matthew chapter 27. This is the chapter that records what we will call, for the purpose of our study this morning, the remorse of Judas. We've talked a lot about him in the last week, and we've talked about whether he was a bad guy the whole time, or maybe he was just a misguided guy who was thinking too materialistically about the kingdom, and then it caught up to him. Or maybe he was a good guy who really joined the team of Christ for all of the right reasons, and then this little weed called greed grew up and choked out whatever was good in him. Here's the thing, whichever camp you're in on that, the good turned bad Judas, the confused or the just absolute dark heart guy, one thing is true in any of those scenarios. He had the opportunity to repent. I think we dwell on the past too much. That's a mistake. The present is an opportunity for anyone who's done anything. Is Peter not the perfect example of that? He denied Jesus three times after swearing in cursing against the name of Jesus, after previously effectively promising the Christ he would never do it, but he found his way back. He repented. The saddest part of Judas' story is not the sin. It's what happened after the sin. And that's where we are today, Matthew chapter 27. Let me begin in verse 1. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Your version may have another word, but this is the idea being connoted. He felt remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed and went away and hanged himself. Now, if you didn't have that last phrase, went away and hanged himself, I would say that Judas is repenting here. What are some qualities of penitence that you see in Judas in verses 2 through 5a? What do you see? He said it out loud. I have sinned. This is a good illustration of what repentance is. When you study with people and you say, what does it mean to repent? They might say, it's an admission of guilt. Not a bad idea. But one of the best definitions of repentance that I think I may have ever heard is the idea of a change in mind followed by a change in action. Repentance is a process that starts with a mental decision, then perhaps becomes a vocal announcement, and then finds its true traction in a change of direction. Now, here's what's interesting about Judas' case. I think he felt the concept of penitence. And he even vocalized. And I would even go so far as to say there was some action involved. What action did Judas take that I would call and you would call an act of penitence? He's a greedy person. I think we've established that no matter what you think about the guy. He used to pilfer the money box, John tells us in John chapter 6. When he saw that the money wasn't going to be in the box, he ran off to try to get what money he could. Now, maybe he believed that Jesus would win in the end and it would all work out. But it didn't. That's our point. But greed is what got him into this situation, and it seems like he's given up the greed. I mean, how many of us want to be sorry and say we're sorry and still keep the money? A lot of us would do that. So I think that there's a sense in which you could say his remorse is sincere and it's deep and it cuts right to the heart. He threw the money and he walked away. Now, before we get to the last phrase in verse 5, and we all know his ending, what mistakes in his process of repentance has he made so far? I think he's done some things well, but he may have made some mistakes. Yes?
First thing, his remorse. He recognized it. He repented to men, the very men that were out to betray, get Jesus. The wrong people to repent to. And they give, what kind of answer was he expecting from them? Oh, you're a good guy. You did the right thing. And no, they could care less. Take care of this yourself. Unlike what we saw from David in his before God. He didn't have that.
That's a really important idea. You guys see what he's saying? I see a lot of good things, but he's gone to the wrong source. Now, we're not saying you shouldn't go to someone and ask for to make it right, to go to people. But what do you expect? They're people. They're sinful people. What did he expect them to say? You know what? You're right about this. Let's just get everything right again. And let's barge in at the last moment. Let's free Jesus. That's not what worldly people do. So while I'm not faulting him, and neither is his dad, faulting him for going to them, but this idea that going to men to make yourself right. Well, you see how that worked out. They don't care. They didn't care. And even if they did care, it wouldn't get him where he needed to be. He went to the wrong source. Yes, ma'am.
For some trap to get Jesus in this event. This is how they got Jesus. They weren't going to say, let's let him go because he repented.
Yeah, that's a good point as well. Good add-on to that point. And boy, he'd done something despicable too. They didn't want to touch that money. They said in verse 6, we can't put this in the temple. We don't want to be anywhere near it. Let's go and buy this field and put, nameless people in it, criminals in it. Certainly it was a dark thing. So here we have a man in a process. And I think that this would probably make maybe a good sermon or series or something. But the process of recognizing you've done something entirely and despicably wrong starts with, I have done something despicably wrong. And this feeling of wanting to make it right and saying that I have sinned and even going to the people that you sinned with or sinned against and said, this is totally wrong. I shouldn't have done it and we shouldn't have done it. But the step that he missed was the most critical of all. What should he have done? About midway through verse 5 after he left those men. One. Fall into his knees and beckon for the mercy of God. That would be a great start. Probably should have done that before he went to them. What else?
Ask for help.
Ask for help. Okay, strength. Instead of giving up, remorse sometimes, if it doesn't come through to repentance, remorse just puts us in this deep stage of guilt. Remorse, when not properly processed to a change, leaves us in a deeper position than maybe we were before. And in that remorse, of course, he ends his life. So pray to God openly, ask for help. What else would have been a good decision besides going off on his own key idea to hang himself? Yes, sir.
I think he should have went back to the apostles because that's someone he betrayed, not only Christ, but he betrayed them.
Yeah. Compare that to Peter. Peter betrayed, in a sense, Jesus vocally 3 times. One of the texts says Jesus looked at him. I just can't imagine what that was like. But the next thing we read about is Peter gathered with the disciples. They're confused and dismayed and hiding. They don't know what to do, but they don't know what to do together. And they found their strength together. Judas is, remember when we studied this last week, maybe sort of a loner. He's probably the only one of the apostles who's not a Galilean. He's from Judea, probably miles and miles away, and maybe he was an outsider the entire time. And hey, that's fine. You can be an outsider and still be a valuable part of the team, except when you go through difficulties. And your distance from the team means that instead of running to them and asking how we fix this, you go off into remorse on your own and nothing good happens out there. Nothing good happens when you run out in remorse and guilt on your own. So maybe he should have spent more time building his relationship with them. Let me go over here first. Yes, ma'am.
Paul, I think it's a good example. of someone who needed a little bit of help from God. He had assented to Stephen's death and then he was converted, and but God sent him to the Christians for exactly the same reason, for his help, for training, for teaching. But God had to help him a little bit, you know, and talk to those people and say, no, you have to accept him. And if Judas had truly repented, that help would have been there.
Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, think about Saul and all the sin that he had committed. And when God told him to turn, he didn't do that on his own. Ananias played a crucial role in helping him become a Christian. Barnabas put his reputation on the line to speak up for this Christian killer, Saul, who is now the Apostle Paul, and effectively changed the whole game, I think, Barnabas' input. The support would have been there. And I think that the takeaway point here is pretty easy for us. Shouldn't be that difficult to figure out this morning. We all do things we should not do. And when we do these things, or if you're in the depths of some terrible thing and sin that you have in your life right now, he started the process well, feeling terrible about it, acknowledging it, but you must also finish it well. And that means finding God's people to support and help, praying for help, and not, N-O-T, not trying to get through this on your own. Don't do that. Why do you think Christ built his church, his people? Because the building is strong. One pillar might get very, very weak, but the building is strong. And that is the difference, the fundamental difference, besides some heart issues, I think, between Peter and Judas. The alone and anonymity of one man's action and the other man who failed when he was on his own, sitting around that fire. There were no disciples around Peter when he cursed his knowledge of Jesus. But later, it is his association with the brethren that helps him through. Over here, yes.
Judas's problem was the problem he had all along. He was self-centered. And a self-centered person, if you look at all of the individuals, if you study the individuals in the Bible, self-centeredness is the motivation. Every sin you commit is because of self-centeredness. Now, if you look at the Pharisee that was praying and the publican, the Pharisee, a self-centered Pharisee, he thanked God that he was not like other men, that he did all of these things. He fasted three times in the week, gave tithes of all that he possessed. In his mind, he was right up. He wasn't looking up to God. He was talking straight across to God. He was up on the same level as God. So a self-centered mind, the thing that Judas was remorse about was all of his self-centered plans had fell apart, and he had lost everything. He didn't have a Godward mind. If he had had a Godward mind, he would have been on his knees praying and repenting.
I agree with your assessment of his personality. I do think that here, no matter how self-centered a person is, you can hit a spot of genuine clarity. And it said that when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he felt remorse. I think no matter how, and you're totally right about his process, even a person who only looks out for themselves, God put a spirit in you that can find moments of clarity where you see that it's not just about me, it was about Jesus. And I think he saw it here. And I condemned that man. I was a part of his death. The problem is, because of what you're describing, he had no relationships with which to be supported. He had no connections or service with others. He had always looked out for himself. So when he needed someone else, there was no one else there, or he didn't feel comfortable enough to run to them. So I think that even the most self-centered of person will find themselves seeing the picture clearly, but they may have created a construct where the help's not there, or they don't feel comfortable going to the help. So there are some ramifications that run beyond even the initial sin, and maybe Judas shows us some of that. So what's our fix for that? Our fix is fellowship. Our fix is service and fellowship and relationship building. And being less self-centered, there's an article I read, Dig Your Wells Before You're Thirsty. Doing some digging. Getting some things ready, having a system so that when you hit remorse, you have someone to hold your hand and help you through to repentance. Yes, sir.
It was easy for us to read and to know what he should have done. You know, we know the word. At that time, maybe it dawned on him all of a sudden, I just crucified the Son of the Living God. Who's going to forgive me? Where have it's not recorded. But if a man, even today, some people think, well, I'm just too much of a sinner to repent. This God will never forgive me. And with that attitude, and Judas' attitude, they're condemned. Knowing there is one greater that can forgive your sins.
He should have known better than that, but you can understand in that position how he thought, I'm the worst sinner in the history of the world. In fact, and I have it written here at the bottom of the page, in Mark chapter 14, when Jesus was speaking of the betrayer, he said, it would have been good for that man if he had never been born, Mark 14, 21. How is it coming to the realization that Jesus was talking about you? It would have been better that you never even been born than you play this despicable role of betrayer. That's a low point. And I would say that we are indebted to the New Testament scripture for telling us both the story of Peter and his denials and Paul and his participation in the murder of Stephen. Three men, lowest of the lows. Two of them made it out. And the analysis of the difference might make the difference for somebody in the room today. Yes.
Paul never violated his conscience for one thing. Right? I mean, he felt like he was doing the right thing. Judas knew that he betrayed God. And when it come down to it, yeah, I know I say it's right, but I'm trying to understand how he felt. How could you go back and face the rest of them? You know, they're never going to forgive me. They're going to throw this in my face. I just can't live with this. You know, I can see it.
Let me go to Paul and then over here. Yeah.
I can see where it's easy to look at it and see, well, Judas, all the 12 knew what Judas did, but Peter did it by himself, so it was easier for him to go back. Peter wasn't by himself. There was another disciple who was there. And so he also had witnesses who I personally believe were among the 12, who saw what he did, and they all knew he was going to do it because Jesus said he was going to do it in front of the 12. And so for him to go back, it took some doing.
All right, so there's some interesting observations there to be made. David, you want to add to that?
I was going to say the remorse that he had, unfortunately, it's good that he had a remorse, but unfortunately it kept him from seeking that help from his apostles. I'd like to translate to us today. No doubt there have been a lot of individuals that have fallen away, and they're so embarrassed and ashamed of what they have done, they just can't feel like it. They can't come back and be accepted by that congregation for Christians. And they knew where Judas was.
No, there was no other alternative. That's a redundancy. There was no alternative for him but to sin alone and die alone. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. His sorrow is evident from the text. There's no question about that. He felt sorrow. Peter felt sorrow when he denied Jesus. All that is there in both of the stories. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we learn about the true outcome of sorrow, how sorrow can produce something useful, something needful. We sin, we acknowledge it, we feel sorrowful about it. And when you get to verse 10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God, I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. It's a really interesting phrase, the sorrow of the world. It's not described in full detail here in this text. But the difference between the sorrow of the world and the sorrow according to the will of God seems to be what's in the middle. Repentance without regret leading to salvation. For behold, what eagerness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Godly sorrow produces a lot of the same things as everybody else's sorrow produces. That's what I want us to see so far. I feel terrible about myself. A little moment of clarity, I'm a selfish pig, and I did this to other people. I have sinned, and I'm willing to say it. People of the world do that. The difference between the remorse that the world feels and the repentance that a Christian feels is what in 2 Corinthians chapter 7? Can you put it in a phrase? What's the difference?
Difference between getting caught and admitting that you're wrong.
Okay. All right, so you get caught, you admit you're wrong, there's some of that that goes into it. But after you come through that process, what's the difference? Give me a phrase from that read. Okay, without regret, all right, I'm going to make this right without feeling regret. I really like the phrase, because I'm a Marvel fan, avenging of wrong. Who's wrong? I'm avenging wrong. Who's wrong am I avenging? My own wrong. I will avenge my own wrong. What does that mean? I'm going to make this right. I'm admitting to it, but I'm going to make this right. I'm going to fight my way back. I'm going to put the zeal, take whatever zeal I had for committing the sin, and I'm going to multiply that by 10. And I'm going to use excessive, unprecedented zeal to fix this. And that's something that a man named Peter did. And that's what the book of Acts is about. And that's what 1 and 2 Peter is about. He avenged his own wrong by making it right to the best of his ability. Unfortunately, with Judas, that's what we didn't see. We saw a sorrow that led to death. That's this remorse, this guilt, this shame with nowhere to go. So I go back to what I said a minute ago. We need fellowship, relationships, support. You're going to see a little bit of that in the sermon today. We need a system. I think David's right. There are people in the church, they fall away and they get themselves in these terrible, terrible messes and they do the worst of the worst. They think they've done the worst thing ever. They haven't, but they feel like that they have. And I can't come back and I just need to run away because of the shame that I would feel. All I can say is if you feel like that's what the experience will be like if you come back to Christ and Christ people, you don't know Christ or Christ people. You don't know. You've never met one. You're distanced from them. And so what's our defense? While you're doing right and living right, build these relationships, know people, confide in one another. We're going to talk tonight of an article by a man named Robert Goodman. I'm looking forward to sharing with you tonight. It's called Beware of Your Friends. It's a really neat title, Beware. But when you find the right kinds of Christian friends and you build on that, then it doesn't mean you don't sin. That's not what that means. It means when I do and I feel something and I want to avenge the wrong, we can do it. It's an awesome idea. It's a really strong idea. All right, we spent a lot of time talking about Judas. I hope you found some things you can use. It leads us to our last character in our series. And this is something that I just sort of added to the end. It's not in the MacArthur material. But I wanted us in the month of September to go through the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. We're going to do that. I'll have a slide I'll show you in a minute. Each time you come to class, you will not be required to bring any material or anything, but be checking the emails and the bulletins each Thursday and Sunday. In that right section on the front page, it'll tell you what to read. So, for instance, I'm pretty confident that for Wednesday night's class, you will want to read Acts chapter 1, maybe Acts chapter 2. 1 and 2. And be looking for that, and then Sunday it'll be maybe Acts 2 and 3. And we're not going through the entire book of Acts. We're only going through 12 chapters, and we have about 8 classes to do that. I think we can get that done. We cannot get that done. We're going to try to get that done. It's impossible. But I think you'll note that this is not a let's dissect Acts 1 through 12 into all of its little bitty pieces. This is, let's follow these guys. We followed them this far. We know a lot about them. We know about their failures a lot. We spend quite a bit of time talking about that. We know a little bit about each one's personality, but then something happened. Something changed them, and that was seeing the resurrected Christ, putting their hands in the nail prints. And then, as each of the Gospels concludes, watching Jesus ascend into heaven and having an angel speak to them, going to Jerusalem with this incredible sense of anticipation that this is a spiritual kingdom and it's just getting started. And then in Acts 2, when they received the power, I want to see how they changed, how they used it. So while we will be studying Acts 1 through 12 for the next few weeks, our focus is, there'll be an outline, but our focus is the apostles' roles. After all, we call it the book of Acts for one reason. Why? Why do we call it that? It's the Acts of the apostles. I'm interested in that. And you'll see some specific names. It's not always the apostles did this and the apostles did that. You'll see Peter do some things, and we'll remember his character traits. And you'll see John do some things and some different guys along the way. But let's take a look at a couple of things about Matthias. Quick examination of the material. If you don't have the material, that's fine. We're going to get into Acts chapter 1 pretty quickly because it's all there. But who is Barsabbas. Anybody know? That guy. The one not chosen. Did I tell you guys about the Tony Mock sermon, Barsabbas, the one not chosen? It was about 10 years ago in Cleveland where I was preaching, and we had a lectureship, guys, all week. I think I told you guys this. And the last night of it, Tony came, and he was so, you could see it in his face. You guys know Tony. He was just so, he knew he was about to do great. And he got up and said, I'm going to preach a sermon you've never heard before on Barsabbas. And he always does this. The one not chosen. And it was good, you know. It was about, hey, you, not everybody's Matthias. Although I would say Matthias, I would say not everybody's Peter. I mean, Matthias was sort of the lesser named guy, but he got to be an active role. But Barsabbas couldn't even get the last seat in the bus. He was not chosen to be an apostle. And he, Tony preaches a great sermon about you don't have to be the guy that's chosen. And we've learned that a little bit in our study. Apostles have, some of them have less prominent roles. Anyway, when he got done and walked to the back, I got up and said, it's pretty unbelievable that we had five speakers preach five sermons of their choice, and this was the third one we've had on Barsabbas. And it was awesome. He turned around like that. Still the only sermon I've ever heard on Barsabbas, and he did a really nice job. Okay, but Matthias was the one who was chosen, and there's a reason why he was chosen. In Acts chapter 1, let's head over in that direction. Everything you'll need for the last 10 minutes or so of this class, and I think leading into Wednesday night study as well, right there in Acts chapters 1 and 2. And the material will help us a little bit. It was spoken in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. It is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. So what we find here in Jerusalem before the reception of the spiritual gifts, we're down to 11 apostles. We've lost Judas. And as Peter stands up and addresses the room, and there are 120 gathered there in that room, he references two separate psalms. Psalm 69, verse 25. You have that on your material, and it's also in the margins of the Bible you're using most likely. He references Psalm 69, and he also references Psalm 109, which tells us effectively two things. One of these friends of Jesus will do something despicable. Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. Zechariah says that a friend would betray Jesus. So this guy's going to do something despicable, and his lineage will be destroyed because of it. But the second part of it in Psalm 109 is, let another man take his office. So somebody needed to complete the 12, and that selection commenced as we look through this chapter. Someone asked me, by the way, before we leave Judas permanently, about the description and why it's there. In Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. The text could have gone right to, hey, we lost a guy, we're not going to dwell on that. It's time to fulfill the scriptures. But in verses 18 and 19, it said, this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his intestines gushed out, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. Now, quick question. Why is that there in Acts chapter 1? What? Why? Why do you need the intestine gushing, shame description when Peter is about to select a replacement? Why do you think that's there? Question. Second question. I'll back up. Who said all that? Verses 18 and 19. The author wrote that. I do not believe that Peter stood up, verse 15, in the midst of 120 persons and said, verse 16, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, referencing the Psalms, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, and then he quotes the Psalms. That's Peter's discourse. He's ready to move on because everybody in the upper room, the 120, they all know the story of Judas. They know what he did. They know that he's dead. They know that someone needs to replace him, and Peter's preaching that. But Luke, the author, adds some description. Why do you think he does that?
He's into gore.
Shock factor. He's a physician. He wants, I know about intestines. That might be a reason why he gives more description because of his medical background. I think predominantly the answer would be this letter is written to Gentiles quite a bit later. When was the book of Acts written? Anybody know the year?
Later even.
The book of Acts ends with Paul in Roman prison in 61 to 63 AD. So the letter was written at the earliest. It was written at 63 AD. How many years after Judas' death was the book of Acts written?
We'll abacus out, slide our tens and our ones. Roughly 30 years, 30 plus years, 33 years. So it's been a long time. It's been over three decades.
And he's not even writing to the Jews who were there at the time. There are still Jews alive who were there at the time, but he's writing to Gentiles. And so the detail that's added here, and it is a little bit different than the detail that you have in the Gospels, they work together. They supplement together in terms of him hanging there and what happened. But he's adding this to make sure his Gentile audience is up to speed. And sometimes you have to read these texts that way to understand why it's there. It would be a misread to say that Peter added all this detail that was unnecessary. But from Luke's perspective, maybe it was. Yes, sir?
Nobody had a care for him. Nobody took time to embalm him.
See, that's what I think about, Bill. I think that 30 years later, there's still not a redeemable thing to say. You know, sometimes you can come back later and say something redeemable about his spirit, about the remorse. And look, I'm always looking for the redemption story. I'm the guy who thinks that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes at the very, 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 very end of his life, and he got it all back right again. I just always want to see that story. And I think about Judas, and I'm looking for something, but man, there's nothing here. There's just a terrible, awful end to a life wasted. One who was counted, verse 17, among us. And that's interesting because that's where Luke injects it. Peter says, verse 17, he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. And from there, Luke interjects, this is what happened to that guy. I think it's a powerful story. Yes, sir, David?
Say, to his point, it's obvious that he just hung there for a long time. Brought it. I often wonder about that statement. He just hung there.
Yeah.
So he must have been somewhere desolate, off the beaten path, just terrible, terrible end.
Where are his friends?
Where is his family? Where are his people? Well, I think what we've seen in our study of Judas is he didn't do much to build those relationships. And you live alone and you die alone. That's a sad story. So, but now it's time to replace him. And so they're going to select someone. So it's not a room of 12 men at this point. It's a room of 120 people. Men and women are there. We have probably at least 10 Marys there. There are lots of Marys. There are men and women there, and it's time to select another. So really quickly, who can be, Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 26, who qualifies to replace Judas and be an apostle of Jesus? What are the requisites? Okay, Matthias is the one who ultimately is chosen by God. What prerequisites, there's the word I was looking for, do you have to have in order to become an apostle of Jesus? Yeah, you notice that in verse, we read it a minute ago, verse 17, he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Later in verse 21, when you replace a man like that to be a witness of Jesus, I think probably they should be a witness of Jesus. That's just going out on a limb there. If you're going to be a witness of Jesus, you probably should have witnessed Jesus. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So two witnesses. You witnessed his ministry and you witnessed his resurrection. Now, interesting, I used to argue that Paul met the exact same requisites. And that's why Paul later was allowed to be an apostle, and that's why nobody else can be an apostle today. I'm not sure if that's the case. I don't think that Paul followed Jesus from the days of his baptism by John. But I will say this, that even later, when Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles, because I've never heard a modern-day apostle at 2 a.m. on one of those stations when you can't go to sleep because you drink that coffee at 8, Didn't think it would affect you? I've never heard an apostle on TV say, I am an apostle like Matthias. They always say, I am an apostle like Paul. You know, I was born out of season. But I will say this, in order to be an apostle to the Jews, you had to have been with Jesus during his ministry, seen him raised, and what's the third requirement?
Chosen
by God. Okay, God chose them, the casting of lots, and you can go back. I gave you some Old Testament passages from Leviticus and Nehemiah. That was a common way of giving God control. I will say this about the apostle Paul. In a generic sense, he met, well, in a specific sense in some cases, he met all three of those requisites, did he not? He was a Jew who lived in the first century and saw Jesus alive, member of the Pharisaical Sanhedrin stuff. He was there. He definitely saw Jesus raised because he was in the city, maybe, but on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him. And I think he probably got selected in a pretty special way. I've rarely heard of the three-day blinding thing. It was a special selection. So, even in that case, to become a special Holy Spirit-inspired witness, and that's a word for me. A lot of my religious friends, good friends, family members, they love to use the term witness. We are witnesses. We're going to give our witness. Witness what? What are you witnessing? In the New Testament, a witness saw something. They didn't just experience something. And that's what they mean. I'm going to give a witness. I'm going to give a testimony. Testimony for what? What are you testifying about? Well, what God has done in me. Not a New Testament idea. New Testament idea of witness is you saw something amazing and now you tell people what you saw. And that's what made the apostles special selections. And by the way, for me at least, and we'll study this as we go through Acts a little bit, in Acts chapter 8, that's why I do not follow the so-called inspiration of later writers, because they fail to meet the basic requisites of seeing Jesus alive and alive again and being selected by God, as these men did. They have a special qualification among them. All right, what do we know about Matthias? Not that much. The only mention we have is right here, a couple of times in the book of Acts. I would say this, though. We know he was with Jesus for most of his ministry. He's not a newcomer who just showed up in Jerusalem. It tells us that you had to be with us through this journey. Likely, he was among the 70. Do you remember that in the Gospels, 70 people went out in pairs and worked miracles, supernatural miracles by more than just the 12? The 70. It was among those 70 that Jesus, after praying all night, selected 12. And probably Matthias was among them, and he was chosen also. And he was still faithful to Christ after his death and resurrection. I would say don't overlook that fact. When Jesus stopped feeding people, tons of them ran off. A lot of them probably didn't come back. When Jesus died, more ran off and probably didn't come back. I don't know what Matthias' process was, but he came back. He's a man of faith after the resurrection. Do this for us. Go ahead and read a little bit at the bottom of page 21. If you have the material, if you don't, that's fine. By Wednesday night, just read through Acts 1 and 2. Acts 1 and 2. And we're going to have the slides prepared and ready. In fact, just to show I'm not slacking, there was already a slide ready. I wasn't delaying because I've been out of town all week. We're going to start with this and work our way through. What I would encourage you to do is bring a pencil and your Bible and maybe some notes. If you've got some margins, you can make a few notes about how this lays out. All right, thank you for your attention.